Well, good evening. It's good to have you this evening. And as Diana said, my name's Ahari Chinkumbi, and I'm married to that lovely woman in the back who goes by the name Lucy. She endures me, but I love her. So we're going to spend the next hour and a half. George is laughing. Well, it's because I thought I should possibly tick all the typical boxes of an African man. Take as much time as you want in the front. We continue to do our studies in the evening, titled "Cultivating an Appetite for the Things of God." That's actually a mouthful, but that's what we're doing this evening, and we're looking at Matthew chapter 14. And I'm only going to share about three thoughts with you this evening. And I hope you follow along. So my number one thought is Jesus is the divine Son of God. Number two is God's kingdom is here. And number three is God's kingdom is now. So we are going to dig in. Great. So Matthew 14, if you've got your Bibles there, is actually right in the heart of the book of Matthew. So you have had 13 chapters, and you're going to have the next 13 chapters. And right in the middle of the Matthean text, you get Matthew 14. Does that add up right? No, you've got 15 more chapters. Yeah, that's 28. Good. But my point is, this text, in my opinion, actually swings the pendulum of the text because of the events that are happening there and because of what is actually claimed. And the first claim of the story is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And I take this from verses 33. So if you've got your Bible, please turn with me. And there we see that the disciples, after experiencing Jesus walking on water and Peter sinking, when Peter is saved and then they go back into the boat, they all marvel and claim together that indeed you are the Son of God. Now, I'm actually going to unpack that a little bit because the phrase Son of God actually is a Jewish phrase or a term. And on first reading, doesn't sound, or rather doesn't mean, as we would presume actually it does mean. So what does the phrase or the term Son of God means? In the Jewish context, Son of God is simply a good Jewish figure. So this is somebody who is a representative of God's kingdom and who acts in total sovereignty on behalf of God. Now, where do I take this? When you go back to the Old Testament, you realize that to begin with, the children of Israel collectively are called the Son of God. And later on, the Davidic kings take on the title Son of God. And later on, when this text is actually being written, you realize that the word is now being used even for people like Caesar Augustus. And that in that particular context, the phrase Son of God is simply signifying or indicating a good figure or somebody who represents the reign of God. But where do I get my conclusion that Jesus is the divine Son of God? Obviously, from the text, we've actually seen that the disciples have already claimed or have proclaimed that Jesus truly is the Son of God. There is another phrase in the New Testament which talks about Jesus' divinity, which is the Son of Man. Initially, I actually found that quite surprising because I would have presumed that when I read Jesus is the Son of God, that would point to his divinity, that he was actually a divine person. But that actually in the New Testament, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the term Son of Man is a term that refers to Jesus' divinity. And that actually, that is also a Hebrew phrase, a Jewish phrase, and it is taken from Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, you encounter the Son of Man, and that actually when you look at the attributes given to the Son of Man is actually a divine figure. And also in Ezra 13, that's what actually you're going to find. And also there is extra biblical material, like 1 Enoch chapter 37. And there again you encounter this whole concept of the Son of Man as a divine figure. Now, the way Matthew presents this story, if you are a Jew, you cannot but be challenged and actually forced to see Jesus walking on water as a very significant event. Now, where else in the Bible have you encountered somebody walking on water? Where else have you heard of somebody walking on water? I mean, even outside the Bible. Nowhere. Well, actually, I have. My middle name is Mungete. And what that simply means is the man who walks on water. Now, legend has it that my great-grandfather actually was a wizard. Welcome to my world. And and that actually he would walk on water. So he was the village headman. And every time he needed to go and have some alone time doing what we all don't know, but actually he would walk on water. And also further on, my grandfather, before he passed on, he actually told me that the place where his great-grandfather was buried, who was Mr. Mungete. So his tomb apparently produced water. So apparently there's a river flowing from his grave. I don't know how that true is. But my point is you don't encounter people overcoming water and actually doing miraculous things as we read in Matthew 14. In the Bible, only God overcomes water. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, you get the whole concept called tehom. So what you get there is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now, in the Hebrew text, you get the idea as though God is controlling and overcoming the waters. The next encounter you have of God overcoming the waters is in the book of Exodus, and if memory serves me well, it should be chapter 13, where Moses parts the Red Sea. And there as well, it is very clear that this is a divine occurrence. It's not something that actually happens every single time. And my favorite is actually Job 41. So when Job complains, when Job summons his accuser, he says, "Let my accuser tell me what I've done wrong." In 41, God responds by challenging Job and asking him, "Have you overcome," and this is a phrase in Job 41, "Leviathan," and that is reference to God overcoming and controlling the waters. So if you come from that background, from that Jewish background, from that knowledge, when you see Jesus walking on water, the thing that should hit you there is, where else have I seen this? Who else has ever done this? And the unanimous conclusion is that only God has done that. It is for this reason that actually in verse 33, the disciples cannot help but worship Jesus. This is the first time in the book of Matthew that Jesus is openly worshipped as divine and as the Son of God. That's why I actually said that Matthew 14 swings the pendulum, where for the first time publicly, Jesus' disciples begin to worship him and recognize that he is divine. So that's the first thing we learn from Matthew 14. That actually, when you read stories like that, you cannot but conclude that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And this as well isn't just a theological conclusion. It is what I'm calling a theopolitical conclusion. I'm going to touch on this in my third point, but I'm going to leave that hanging there just at the moment. So point number one is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Number two, God's kingdom is here. Matthew records Jesus the most times as proclaiming what he calls the kingdom of God. So, first and foremost, you get John the Baptist, who is actually forerunning Jesus, and he comes and then he proclaims the kingdom of God. And when Jesus finally comes on the scene, he does the same. Now, how's the concept of the kingdom of God connected to Matthew 14? I'm actually connecting it to Peter's question. So when the guys are rocking in the boat, and I would actually presume that they are shouting and screaming and trying to survive, and then they see this shimmering figure walking on the water, who they initially think is actually a ghost, and he says to them, "Calm down, it is me, it is Jesus." And Peter says, "Oh Lord, if it is you, ask me to come toward you." Now, we've got two options there on how to understand what Peter's doing. Number one is Peter might actually be wanting to be like Jesus, or Jesus, in the sense that he wants to have the same power that Jesus has, the same power to walk on water. That's number one. Or number two is that actually Peter wants to be where Jesus is. For obvious reasons, I'm actually going to opt for the second option, because I think theologically you're going to end up in a conundrum when you conclude that Peter wants to be Jesus or like Jesus, because Peter's aim isn't to share Jesus' divinity, but that there is something here that Peter recognizes, that Peter wants to participate in, that Peter wants to be part of. And that is why the question is very interesting that he poses. He says, "Call me to be with you." So Peter wants to be with Jesus. Now, this is a very typical Jewish thing to do. Because if you recognize, to begin with, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and actually I did define the Son of God as the person who represents God's kingdom on earth and God's sovereignty here, you realize that having the divine, or having God himself, walk on the water signifies to us that God's kingdom, or God himself, is bringing the kingdom. So then, Peter, like any good Jew, wants to participate in the bringing of God's kingdom. That is what the question is about. Lord, can I come and be
with you.
Now, later on, you're going to encounter that. If actually we're going to go as far as that, in the book of Matthew, where we find a rich young ruler who approaches Jesus and asks Jesus the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus' response there is, "Well, keep the commandments." And the guy says, "Well, but I have kept the commandments. What else must I do?" And Jesus turns around to him and he says to him, "Go home, sell your possessions, and come back and follow me." Now, the word "inherit" there is actually best translated "participate." So then the question is, what must I do to participate in the kingdom? And Jesus says to him, if you want to participate in the kingdom of God, go home, sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and come back and follow me. Now for him, the Bible tells us that he went home sad. But the concept there is every Jew wanted or still wants to participate in the coming of God's kingdom. Now, Matthew, from chapter 1 until this point, has been trying to indicate, both by showing us that Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, but that as well there is demonstrations concerning how exactly God's kingdom is actually coming into this world. And that's where you get the miracles. So chapter 14, verse 1, you get the feeding of the 5,000. And that, if anything else, signifies and authenticates what Jesus has been preaching, which is, "Repent ye therefore, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For the disciples, for Peter here, seeing Jesus overcome the waters, he adds 1 + 1 and concludes that actually Jesus has brought or is bringing the kingdom, and I want to be part of this. Now, this story actually challenges a Jewish audience, because within the Jewish context, they had what I'm actually calling a dualism here. And the dualism is this: they believed in this age and the age to come. So essentially two kingdoms, right? So there's us now, and there's our poverty, there's our limitations, and there's everything else. But then there's the age to come, when God is going to come and God is going to establish his kingdom and God is going to do what God has promised, which is to restore Israel and the glory so that God himself should reign. So by thinking that way, actually they did divide the ages in a straight line. So for them, there's now, and then the Son of Man is going to come and is going to introduce the kingdom of God. But when you read this story and the fact that you have got Jesus, who we've identified as the divine Son of God, ushering in God's kingdom, it breaks those two straight barriers. All of a sudden, the age to come starts to appear in this age. And God's promises begin to be available for his people. And so the whole of the Matthean text is structured to provoke awareness that God's kingdom is finally within grasp through Jesus. The kingdom of God, these four words would immediately capture the imagination and aspirations of an entire nation, which is the Jewish nation in this instance, and provide for them graphic, concrete, and evocative images, of God finally bringing his kingdom. And so they are forced to think that the end is coming. And yet, like you and I know, the end is yet to come. But what is important to note in Matthew 14 is that you have to break the barrier between, you have to break the barrier between this age and the age to come so that the two ages begin to coexist, because God himself, the divine Son of God, has broken that barrier, and that in walking on water, he demonstrates exactly that. And Peter wants to be part of that. Now, why is it important to proclaim or to believe that the kingdom of God is actually here, is actually come? Well, my conclusions are that, first and foremost, believing that the kingdom is here is a reminder of the state of our world now. If I can borrow from a 5th century theologian called Augustine of Hippo, he describes the world, himself, and the human condition as totally wounded. Now, you don't want God's kingdom to come if your world is actually perfect, if your world is fine, if everything is sorted. But the Jews had a yearning for the coming of God's kingdom because the world, or their world, was broken. Now, you and I actually know that we live in a broken world. We don't need to be reminded about that. Or maybe we do. But Jesus walking on water is a reminder to us, to the disciples then, and to us now, that God's kingdom is here. It has come. Secondly, that walking on water actually is not the point of this story. The coming of God's kingdom is the point of this story. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask Jesus for a sign. So basically, they've heard everything else that he's doing, and they say to him, all right, prove yourself. You claim God's kingdom has come. Can you give us a sign? And his response, he says to them, an evil generation seeks for a sign. For me, actually, that is a reminder that even as we read, for instance, the miracles, and this particular instance, we can choose to get stuck with trying to figure out exactly what is going on here and maybe revel in the fact that God is, or Jesus is divine. And that's good. But my argument is, if that's all we do, we've missed the point. If you miss the fact that in Jesus performing miracles, in Jesus walking on water, like in this passage, what that says to us is a reminder that God's kingdom is here. And lastly, and it's actually going to lead into my last point, is that we are partners with God in bringing God's kingdom to the earth. I'm actually going to expand on that. So my third and last point is that the kingdom of God is now and is yet to be. So my first point was Jesus is the divine Son of God, and my second one was the kingdom is here. My third and last one is the kingdom of God is now and is yet to be. And for me, this story actually demonstrates that quite well. In the question, why does Peter doubt? So, Peter sees Jesus walking on water, and he concludes, God's kingdom is here, and he wants to participate in it. And he asks to walk on the water, and Jesus says to him, come. And he walks a little bit, And then he sees everything around him, and he starts to sink. And the question is, why? Now, if ever there's a passage that over the centuries has fed Christian speculation and allegorical reflection on what it seems or what it means to walk faithfully before God in fearful circumstances, Matthew 14 is actually up there. Now, this is what I mean. I have read many sermons about why did Peter doubt, and I'm sure you've actually done the same. Some of it is helpful, some of it isn't. Some of it is too speculative for my liking. And maybe I just need to be a little bit much more sympathetic to hearing other people's views about that. A couple years ago, I remember one American pastor saying that why Peter doubted was because he doubted himself. Or the classic one, that why Peter doubted was that actually he stopped focusing on Jesus. And he looked down on the water, and that's why he began to sink. I'm going to say this evening that I don't think that's a fair reading of the story. And what I'm going to propose is that actually when you read verse 30, the text itself tells us why Peter doubts. If you're in verse 30, it should read that Peter was afraid. Peter was filled with fear. He felt threatened, essentially. And I think beyond that, if we say beyond that, that is unhelpful speculation. Now, please feel free to come back to me on that. I'm actually happy to have a conversation politely afterward. But I think the text is actually clear that what's actually going on is that Peter was afraid. Now, why is that important, and why is that connected to the kingdom is now and the kingdom is actually yet to come? Language can be tricky. A lot. Jesus asks Peter, or rather he says to Peter, or encourages him, or he rebukes him by saying, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And the word doubt, in my opinion, especially within theological circles and especially academic circles, over the years has been used to refer to uncertainty. Okay? That is not being sure about something or not being sure about an idea. So when someone says to you and me in our normal usage of the language or in our normal use of the word doubt, what we understand of them to mean is that they do not agree with our particular idea or our particular stance on something. And so when somebody says to me, "Actually, I've got doubt," what we very quickly refer to, or what we very quickly want to refer that to, is uncertainty. Now, can I suggest, excuse me, that when we read Jesus' rebuke of Peter, you need to remember that the reason why Peter is sinking is that he was afraid. Now, fear is not equal to uncertainty. And in the passage, actually, and maybe you have experienced a situation where you have been threatened before, fear is not something that you consciously decide to have. So when Peter is filled with fear, or as Jesus puts it, "Why did you doubt?" it's not because he has made a conscious decision in that particular circumstance to become uncertain about who Jesus is or about what Jesus is actually doing. The story says to us that when Peter is actually walking, he becomes aware about the danger and the challenge of the circumstance in which he's in, and he fears. Now, there's no straight line where we kind of say, at this particular point, he then decided to fear, or at this particular point, he then decided to become uncertain. But like I said earlier on, in a circumstance where we are threatened, in a circumstance where actually our lives are in danger, fear is not something that you're going to decide to have. But that fear is something that is going to be a natural response. That is why when we say that Peter's problem was that he stopped focusing on Jesus and consciously decided to look down on the water, and that's what caused him to think. I don't think we're actually being fair to Peter, because if you've ever walked on water, which I'm sure none of us have actually done, and on top of that, in the midst of a storm, fear is something that should happen. Fear is something that actually is a natural response to the situation. So I've actually already said that we need to understand Jesus' exhortation of Peter in terms of doubting, not equating it to uncertainty, but the word fear, and that is simply that Peter felt threatened. And why that is important to me is because I find that very encouraging somehow, that Peter and his disciples, in the midst of being, or rather in the midst of encountering the ushering in of God's kingdom, that actually Peter, by the way, even the guys who actually were left in the boat, even though they didn't make the step, were actually quite fearful and doubtful. I find that encouraging, that when we experience that, or that rather that when they did experience that, fear was part and parcel of their experience of the kingdom of God, of the ushering in of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to remind you again of Augustine's description of the world. Augustine says that we live in a broken and deeply wounded world. And I think that's actually quite true today. We're living at a time when humanity has invented wonderful machines for making war, but nobody has found one that will make peace. We have put a man on the moon, but we can't put food into hungry stomachs. We can listen to songs that the whales sing on the sea bed, but we can't hear the crying of human souls in the next street. Now, if that description of the world does not overwhelm you, I don't know what else will. Because it's not just something that's out there. Actually, it's something that we live and experience in our homes. And that many times we need to be reminded of our need to believe that God is able, that God's kingdom has come. Now, after this incident, and I'm sure a couple years later on, when Peter is writing to a church in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, this is how he describes what faith is. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, I want to hold on to the word hope and come back to the whole discussion of fear and uncertainty. Because if we define doubt as uncertainty, we will define faith as certainty. Now, I've not come across a Bible passage that defines faith as certainty. But as we've seen here, Peter talks about faith in terms of hope, which means that in spite of our fears, we remember that Jesus walked on water. We remember that God's kingdom has come. And that is a hope that we hold on to. I'll quickly take you to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Faith does not equal certainty, and neither does doubt equal uncertainty. But that in Matthew 14, when we read that Jesus reprimanded Peter for doubting, the question should read more like, why did you fear? Why were you terrified? And why did Peter fear? Because he was terrified. And who wouldn't be? Because when God himself ushers in his own kingdom, and the challenge of all of that, we cannot but fear. But even in our fear, we hope. Because Jesus says to his disciples, you are the light and the salt of the world. And that is our call. In spite of our fear, we hope. In spite of our doubt, we hope. So doubt and faith, I argue tonight, are not opposites, but that actually they simulate and are part of the same package. Whereby, when you do understand what the kingdom of God is all about, and what it's going to take for God's kingdom to be established in this world, faith and doubt is what we need. I wrote something like this: show me someone who does not doubt, and I'll show you someone who has not fully understood their need for God's grace, number one, but also the challenge of participating in the inauguration of the kingdom of God in the present. Now, I talked about a theopolitical statement, right? And I did leave it hanging in there. Well, I'm actually going to finish it off at the moment. Following Jesus and acknowledging him as divine Son of God, as we see in Matthew 14, where he walks on water and the disciples worship him. And for the first time in the book of Matthew, they do worship him as the divine Son of God, is not just to make a theological statement or a theological belief, but this is a theopolitical statement. And a theopolitical statement is a statement where our theology has got political implications. In this context, if Caesar calls himself the Son of God, the disciples say he's not, and he's never been. Because the real Son of God has come, and he has brought his kingdom. And I'll end by saying that if Matthew 14 has challenged you to see Jesus as the divine Son of God, but also as God's demonstration of his inbreaking of his own kingdom, then taking the kingdom of God seriously is what it looks like to cultivate an appetite for the things of God. May the Lord bless his word. Thank you.